Welcome back to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. Time for a little meditation upon the psalm that we prayed earlier. Psalm 26, verses 1 to 3 and verses 8 through 12. It reads again, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." I don't think that you can really talk about these texts, these type of psalms, enough to ever get over how jarring they seem to the, can I call it, proud humility of Protestant, maybe puritanical piety, which has got something that's right so centralized in its thinking that it's become wrong. It's taken something that is true and it's abused it. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. This is what we do as sinners. That's what sin is to take things that are good, property, marriage, words, and to use them for evil. Evil can't do anything without stealing something from God. So we take humility, we take the righteousness of God that we need that we don't have, we take our sin and we make a sort of pride out of that, so that we come to a passage like this in which the psalmist prays, David prays, "Vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity," and we think, well, God, that's kind of proud of him. How dare he say such a thing? That can't be right. But in so doing, we miss what he's really getting at. Rather than come at this and say, well, what does it mean to pray for vindication in my integrity according to Scripture? And there's two ways you can go at this that make it very, very easy to pray this psalm. One is to recognize, first and foremost, this is Jesus praying on the cross. He is the one who has been mutinied against in Absalom's rebellion. David was just a shadow of that. The devil, the world, our flesh, all acting through the first century Jewish leadership and Roman government, stole the world from its rightful king. They said, look, there's the heir. Let's murder him and the inheritance will be ours. And hanging on the cross, even as David had to leave Jerusalem under guard, hiding, driven from the house of the Lord, which was his by right, Jesus then prays, "Test me and try me, O Lord." And the resurrection is the vindication of that fact, that he had walked in his integrity, that he did trust in the Lord, that even though he said, "I would rather have this," when he said, "Thy will be done," he meant it. But you don't even have to go that far. You can also just recognize that your integrity as a Christian is not your moral perfection. It is not your perfect honor or duty. As wonderful as it would be to have those things, believe me, I want them. I don't have them, but I want them. But what I do have, my integrity is the integrity of Jesus. My righteousness is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I don't believe this because I've attained to this somehow, but because it has been given to me as a gift. It has been declared over me in the washing of regeneration, as water was splashed on my face as a child, and it was promised to me by God himself, "I baptize you in my name." It continues to be given, even over and against what I see at work in the members of my body, my fleshly heart and mind and words and hands. It continues to be said to me, "I absolve you in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Take and eat. I feed you my body, my blood for forgiveness. So that I can, sinner that I am, in all truth pray, vindicate me, O Father, Yahweh the Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, which is faith alone in the promises of the righteousness of Jesus. I have trusted in that. I stand before you declaring my integrity, not on the basis of what I've done or left undone, but on the basis of what he has done. And in that I will trust without wavering, even though I know doubts and torments and struggle. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So sure, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and mind. That is, challenge me with my sin. Let the devil accuse me until I have no claim but the blood of Jesus. For your steadfast love, that blood of Jesus is before my eyes, and I will walk in your faithfulness. The fact that what you say is true, even when I prove it to be false in myself. What you say is true, though I be made a liar, your declaration that I am innocent will remain vindicating, full, in total effect on the day of judgment. And that's why I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's why David loved the ark and the sacrifices around the tabernacle and the temple. That's why I love the Lord's Supper and the hymns of the church and the liturgy of absolution and the word. Because in those things, there's no me. And there's all sorts of Jesus for me. So don't sweep my soul away with sinners. I am one, but I would not be. I would not have my life be one of bloodthirst. I would not have my hands be filled with evil devices. I would not have bribes and lies. I would rather walk in my integrity, my faith alone, in the totally sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so on that, I pray, redeem me and be gracious to me, because that is where my hope is. And knowing this now, my foot stands on level ground, David says. Though all the world be a mountainous trap, dark ravines, caverns without end, filled with wild beasts and jackals, my house is built on the rock. And so, sinner that I am, even as I go to the great assembly that is the Holy Christian Church and stand there, I go expecting not wrath, but mercy. Yes, I will bless the Lord, even as I call on him to vindicate me according to my integrity, because I don't stand on my own integrity, but on the integrity, the death, resurrection, ascension, return, promises of Jesus Christ, my Lord. The wisdom of Solomon, which time and fate would have us compare with this psalm today, is from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. There is definitely a continuous pattern in the Proverbs, and we've talked about this over and over again because of it. It's all about whether or not you are in, with, and under the Word of God or not. This is maybe something that even we Lutherans are accused of talking about too much, but it's the central message of the Bible. Are you in, with, and under the Word of God or not? And that word is the word of grace. It's not the word of law. It's not the word of do this. And it affects, though, it does affect everything that you do. So from the moment that Adam took himself out from underneath those words and put him under the tyranny, the harsher condemnational law of the devil, all mankind has been stuck in this situation, this thing that we in the Western church call original sin, that built within us, even as infants, is a curved inward selfishness that God did not design or put there, that according to God's word would not exist, but only exists as unbelief in God's word and belief in the self. It leads to First, self-justification. That the need to trust in myself, in spite of the fact that I see a world that obviously doesn't trust in me, that obviously fights against me at many turns, leads me to need to prove to myself that I'm right and the world's wrong. To justify who I am, what I do. And all things which come at me, I fight against them. And this need to self-justify leads to deceit. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Deceit is in the heart of the one who needs to justify himself. Because as much as you try to straighten your life, to make it look perfectly in order, to make it look as if there is no original sin or any of the many countless sins that flow from it, and the more you try to do that, the more you are trying to fly without wings. And eventually you have little choice but to start telling yourself that you're flying even while you're still stuck on the ground. And so you begin by deceiving yourself, convincing yourself that things are better than they really are. But then you run into another problem. The world is still out there, and as much as it likes to lie to you, it's not going to lie to you about how great you are, about how justified you are, about how you're flying when you're stuck on the ground. It's going to feel a lot better about itself if it can call you out for your hypocrisy. And so it's going to yell at you, hey, you're not flying. You're stuck. You're not a bird. You're inhuman and flapping your arms like an idiot. And so the next thing that you do after deceiving yourself, in order to continue deceiving yourself, is begin trying to deceive others. To convince them that, no. You just don't know what flying is. I'm actually flying, and you can too. Just flap your arms like this and run around in a circle. And yeah, to the intellect, it looks pretty obviously idiotic. It looks dumb. But it's never the intellect that's working this way, or rarely, I should say. It's not usually in the front of our heads. We're not thinking about these things. We're just doing them. We're just passionately pursuing self-justification, quietly deceiving ourselves, and so unaware of our deception for others. But it's a real thing. All men are liars, Scripture says. Within our hearts, the first inclination is self, that leads to the need to prove self, leads to the need to lie about self. But those who plan peace have joy. Now, of course, a cursory sweeping movement through this proverb without the wisdom of the book of Proverbs or the scriptures that's come before us might make you think that this just means if I try to get along with people, I'll be happy, right? Those who plan peace have joy. Get along with people and be happy. Well, I mean, it is not untrue that conflict leads toward unhappiness for many people. Those who like conflict, they got their own kind of special problem, right? But that surface level understanding of these words, peace and joy, is secular. Can I say that? Does that make sense? It's secular. That's the way the world sees these words. Peace and joy, biblically, are not secular words. They're not about feelings. They're not about our passions. Our passions, the scriptures are really clear about this. I know it's hard, Americans, to hear this. Our passions are our enemies. Those who plan peace are those who seek and devise ways to have more of the Word of God, which is the bringer of that peace, which passes understanding, which is not how you feel, but the fact that God is for you. That you, though an enemy with God, have been made a son and an heir to his kingdom. That peace treaty passes all human understanding. It doesn't make any sense. Why me? I mean, that's a question every single Christian has asked in their life, if they're honest. Why me? Why me and not others? Why do I believe this? And of course, we're seeking something in me, and the answer is no, there's nothing in me. Then why me? That's the declaration of peace that passes understanding, as God says, stop asking, I forgive you. It's a fact. those who plan that, those who seek that, those who hunger for more of that, they have joy. And the secret to joy in the Bible, the way to understand it, not as a secular happiness, at least in my experience, is to translate it just slightly differently. And the word is comfort. Those who seek the peace treaty from Jesus that passes understanding have comfort. It's like happiness, but not at all, right? It's relief. It's the lifting of a burden. It's not jumping up and down. It's more that, oh, yeah, right? And again, I kind of tripped into the emotions there a little bit. I hope I don't lead you astray. But the comfort of the declaration of absolution that passes all understanding, that is the antidote to the deceit that lives in the hearts of all of us as we devise our evils, right? I mean, could I just translate Proverbs 12:20 as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift? I almost could, because I think it's right there, but only if you understand and start with true wisdom and not just a secular understanding of, well, what truth really is. With our last few moments this morning, we're going to jump into a little Chemnitz. Feels like a long time since we've looked at him, although I think it was just last Tuesday. He is teaching us about life in the church, and he's starting this by talking about what is the minister, meaning not just anybody who serves, but actually the pastor, meaning not just anybody who teaches, but someone who is sent with the authority to forgive sins publicly, to teach publicly, and to administer the sacraments publicly. He's teaching us about that idea, right? And that this is at the heart of the church, not as a root in the man, but as a root in the office, because the power of the office itself is the word of God, which God himself has sent, right? So to reject the teaching that there is an office of the ministry is ultimately to reject Jesus. It sounds kind of like arrogant, but it's not. It is arrogant the other way around. To reject what Jesus has said you need, which is absolution, supper, preaching, and that there's a power in this, which is not to be treated lightly, but to be bestowed with great care upon a faithful man, to reject that is great arrogance. Now, we have to prove it from the scriptures, and he's been trying to do that, right? And he's starting off by talking about how not everyone should just run and say, I'm going to pastor now. It's not, you don't have the freedom to do this. That you may not seek or undertake the ministry of the church if you don't understand Christian doctrine or if you have no gift to teach others, and that you certainly shouldn't run out on your own and just claim the office without anybody else sending you. That's why the word apostle, which is very much connected to this, it means sent one, right? Pastor means shepherd. Old Testament style, it also means king. but pastor means one who oversees. What's a shepherd do to a sheep? I mean, think about that. Think about how much power a shepherd has over a sheep. And what is that power? It's not the power of the voters' assembly. It's the power to exercise the word of God in your midst by speaking it. And don't you therefore want someone who actually has been sent with that authority rather than someone who takes it on for themselves? And so the next question, number 7 on page 28, if you're happening to follow along in Martin Chemnitz's Enchiridion, is this. He says, are they to be heard, or can they be profitably heard by the church who have no proof of a legitimate call? You know, I remember being at my parish in North Dakota last year, and a guy came through and he was asking for a little money, and I wasn't going to give him a handout of money. I told him I'd buy him a tank of gas, and that's what he wanted the money for. And he started to tell me that he was a preacher and a prophet also. Now, this vagrant, right, moving through. And this happens a lot. It's strange. It happens a lot with vagrants. And many, whether they are mentally, what struggles they're having, I can't tell you. But it is interesting that they often will try, maybe it's just trying to put one over on the pastor too, because they think I'm an easy mark because I'm spiritual or something. But they claim the authority to teach the Bible. They claim the power to be preachers. It's really an interesting thing. And should you listen to someone who just walks in and says, I was sent to be your prophet? No. That's his answer here. No. And we're going to look at real quick Romans 10 and Jeremiah 27, provided I don't talk too long here. He says, though, and for this reason, the prophets and the apostles so earnestly emphasize the prerogatives of their call at the beginnings of their writings. I mean, this is true. Every prophet in the Old Testament tells you about the experience of having this vision, right? And then the apostles say, I'm sent by Jesus, not by men, over and over and over again. Like, and the vision isn't a feeling, by the way. The vision is like heaven breaks open and you're standing in the throne room of God and a burning coal touches your lips, right? I mean, it's, you don't want this vision, frankly. And experience shows, Chemnitz says, that they who thrust themselves into ecclesiastical functions, that is, those who grab power within the church without a legitimate and regular call, experience little blessing of God and contribute little to the upbuilding of the church, which doesn't mean they can't grow your church, by the way. The blessing and upbuilding of the church is not numbers. It's faith. It's clinging to the truth while the rest of the world, the wide and easy road, leads people astray. Now, we don't have a ton of time because I am talking too long, so I got to jump us over to Romans 10 if we're going to look at it. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. 14 and 15, which reads this. How then will they, this is Christians, call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? You can't call on Jesus if you don't believe in him. How are they to believe in him, of whom they have never heard? Makes sense. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, sure. You got to hear the word of God to believe it. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's kind of key right there, right? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The sending of the preacher is a clear teaching in Scripture. It is obvious that one does not run on their own. If you're attentive to words like that, it's not just random. Paul's not just saying, well, how are they to preach if they aren't sent because we should send some, but some will send themselves. No. In other places, he's very clear. Appoint overseers in every town, he says to Timothy. But Chemnitz points us again to Jeremiah 27, verses 14 to 15 here. I'm curious. Before we go here, I don't know what he's going to say. So I'm really curious what he's going to say. He says, this is God speaking, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But they are prophesying falsely in my name. And catch that. False teachers have no problem using the name of Jesus, using the word, the Bible. They'll open it up and say, look, the Bible says. They have no problem with that. They are prophesying falsely in my name with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets, that's false prophets, who are prophesying in my name. A sign of a false prophet is that he hasn't been sent by God. Now, how do you find that out? How do you discover that about a person? That's a little more challenging. But the way that in the Missouri Synod we work at it together, I mean, you can still have someone lie their way through this stuff, but you test them before they're sent. And you don't just do it on your own as a congregation, you do it as a body with other pastors who are faithful involved in the process. This is why we have vacancy pastors and circuit counselors and district presidents and all this stuff. So all together, we're working seminaries. We're working to try to find together men who are truly sent into the office of preacher. And if we don't take that seriously, well, then we're certain to get it wrong. If you do take it seriously, we still walk in danger all the way, right? But you can know this for certain. You can't believe unless you hear, and you can't hear unless someone preaches. And if they're going to preach, they need to be sent with the right words to preach. It doesn't flow from within the deceptive heart of mankind naturally. It must be taught that peace that surpasses all understanding by declaration of absolution from heaven to you in the moment. It must be taught and then sent, that you might believe and have comfort. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on KFUO. Pastor Fisk speaking. Back in just a few minutes, we're going to go back and look at the rest of Luke chapter 4. You heard it read a little while ago. Try to dig out what's going on with all these demons. Scary stuff, truly. Stick around.